There aren't many things more encouraging than knowing somebody's praying for you, are there? At my old church in Cardiff, there was one occasion where one of the members of my small group, a guy called Ollie, shared with us the situation of his work colleague. And he had a pretty dire cancer diagnosis. And Ollie asked whether he could share this with our small group so that we could pray for him. And by God's grace, the treatment was effective. And although, as far as I'm aware, this man never came to trusting Christ, he and his wife asked Ollie if they could visit church to meet the people who'd prayed for them, because they were so encouraged. Even those who don't believe really appreciate being prayed for, don't they? And how much more as Christians, we believe that God answers prayer, and so if we're in a difficult situation, it's such an encouragement to know that dozens of people are holding you up in prayer. What an amazing truth we have in this passage. It's not just other Christians who can pray for you. It's God the Holy Spirit himself. As fantastic as it is for you or I to pray for each other, how much greater to be prayed for by him? How's that even possible? What does it mean? Well, that's what we're going to think about over the next few minutes. But before we dive in, I just want to give us the big picture of Romans 8. I'm aware we've been going through quite slowly, which is good in terms that we get to enjoy each verse as it goes, but we maybe can miss the big picture. If you imagine Romans 8 as a garden filled with beautiful flowers, it's great to go and look at the individual flowers, smell it, examine its colours, but it's also good to take a step back and see the whole scene. And so what's the big picture, particularly from verse 18? Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he goes on to talk about that glory that makes suffering worthwhile. And there's really three reasons as we go through. In verses 19 to 21, we saw that the creation is going to be liberated, that suffering in this world will be no more. So that's the first reason why the glory that will be revealed is better. And then in verses 22 to 25, it goes from the creation to we ourselves. Our bodies are being redeemed for adoption as sons and daughters. So we'll have a perfect world. We'll have a perfect relationship with God. And now we start with in the same way. And it brings us our third reason why the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. But one of the things that's great about this verse is it's not just about something we're waiting for, but it's actually about something we have now, something that helps us in our earthly suffering, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you actually went home and maybe took out a highlighter pen and went through all the times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, you'd realize that Romans 8 is one of the key texts, really, for us to understand who the Holy Spirit is. And here we see one of his really important ministries, but one which I don't think we think about often enough. The way that he helps us in prayer. So in these two verses, we really see two things. We see the weakness of believers in prayer, and then we see the strength of the Spirit in prayer. And together they form that third reason why our sufferings are not worth comparing with what is to come. Well, first of all, let's think about the weakness of believers in prayer. We're told in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now we have lots of weaknesses, don't we? Physical weaknesses, spiritual weaknesses, mental weaknesses. But the particular weakness that's mentioned here is we do not know what we ought to pray for. The particular weakness is prayer. Now, if you ever want to be a preacher and you want to make every Christian in the room feel guilty, the one thing you can rely on is to mention people's prayer lives. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who has felt that they've got their prayer life together. Of all the things that the Bible tells me I should be doing as an elder, I find that prayer is the one I find most resistance to. If it's personal prayer, I often feel like I'm too busy, I've got to rush it to get onto something else. If I'm praying for someone else, I often feel like I don't have the words to say. At church, if I'm listening to the prayer of someone else, it's the thing I have to work hardest to pay attention to. I don't know if that's the same for the rest of you, but I expect it is for many of us. We find prayer hard, don't we? We have a weakness for prayer. Friends, if that's how you feel about prayer, well, you are in good company. Now, there's many times in the Bible where we see the weakness of God's people in prayer. The disciples had been on two mission trips, the trip where the 12 are sent out and then the 72 are sent out, and straight after that 72 being sent out, they ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." They're casting out demons, they're preaching the gospel, but they haven't got the first clue how to pray. By the time they reach the Garden of Gethsemane, they're falling asleep while Jesus prays. We could see the agonized prayers of the psalmists or Job or Habakkuk. We can see Hannah so broken at the temple she couldn't form words. The one that I often think about is Epaphras, the Colossian church planter, who is described as wrestling in prayer for Colossae. Now, we might think of that as an honourable thing, and it is, but it also shows how much of a struggle it was for him. He was wrestling, he was fighting. And that's because we have a weakness for prayer. Christian books on prayer tend to summarize the message of the Bible, something along the lines of, prayer's really easy, just get on with it. And as well-meaning as that is, that's not what this passage says. We are weak human beings, and prayer is a weakness. So if you're here and thinking, gosh, I'm terrible at prayer, that's not an unusual experience. But even so, there are many things that can make us weak at prayer, aren't there? Some of us struggle with prayer because we're lazy. We just can't be bothered. Watching TV is easier. Some of us are nervous about praying in front of others. That's a very different type of problem. Sometimes it's actually just finding the quiet and the time to pray. All those things are worth thinking through. But the focus here is the content of prayer. We do not know what we ought to pray for. I guess everyone in this building tonight knows they should pray. You know that's an important part of your Christian life. You know it's a way that you can grow in your love for God, that you can show your love to others, that you can pray to draw people into God's kingdom. You know it's important. Maybe you set aside time every day to pray. Or perhaps you're convicted of a particular thing. You think, I really need to pray about this. But then you perhaps come onto your knees in prayer and you think, what am I meant to pray? I want to get closer to God in prayer, but what am I meant to pray? I've got this Christian friend going through an incredibly tough time. What am I meant to pray for him? Or you see a non-Christian family member who seems to be going further and further away from God. What am I meant to pray? If that sounds familiar, then that's the problem that Paul wants to help us understand. We are weak. We're weak in prayer. And we're weak particularly in knowing what to pray for. The main part of this passage, though, tells us the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we see the strength of the Spirit in prayer. Verse 26, carrying on, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. If you grew up in certain church backgrounds, maybe in our church, you probably know that intercession is the type of prayer where you pray for someone else. And what we're told here is the Holy Spirit intercedes for you and me. Isn't that incredible? A third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, intercedes for you. How does he do this? We're told he does it through wordless groans. Now, what does that mean? Some people have thought it might be the gift of tongues. So you might remember on the day of Pentecost that the disciples started speaking in different languages. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that some people had the ability to pray in the tongues of men and angels. Now, that's all well and good, but those things contained words, didn't they? The languages of men, the languages of angels. So that's very unlikely to be what is mentioned here. Others have kind of suggested that this is some kind of grunting prayer, where people have moved into an ecstatic state where they groan audibly. Now, it's not something you generally see at Wheelock Heath Baptist Church, but maybe you'd see it in other churches. But again, that's not what this verse is looking at. No, Spirit brings order. He makes us more like in the image of God, not reducing us to animals. Now, to get what Paul is referring to here, we have to try and get our heads around what it means to be a spirit. You see, you and I are human beings. We are body and soul, or body and spirit. I recently read the creation account, and a man is made out of the dust, and then the spirit is breathed into him. He's got the body, the flesh, and the spirit. But God is spirit alone. He doesn't have a body. And it's really hard for us to get grasp what it would be like to be a conscious being without a body. So, for example, we're told in the scriptures that the spirit grieves. Now, for us, grief means kind of crying and having hormones going around our body that make us feel sad. But for the spirit, for God, that kind of thing, that grief, happens without any of those physical experiences. Or when we speak, we move our tongue, but the spirit is able to produce words without a physical form. And so I think what Paul is trying to get across here is just what it means for a spirit to pray. He can communicate with God without having to form words. And so wordless groans is just a kind of a way of explaining that intra-Trinitarian communication, the way that the Trinity communicate with each other. The Spirit prays for us, but not as we pray. No, he prays in a deeper way, a way that is no less passionate. Just as I can pray out loud or I can pray in my head, as we say. The Spirit prays in a way that's very different to our prayers, but it's just as true. Now, let's think about what that means for our relationship to the Spirit. I do remember a few years ago when Paul was going in for his brain surgery, and we had one of the rooms upstairs set up, and we had a couple of people praying every hour of the day. I think it was 9 to 5, maybe it was a bit earlier. And for Paul, he said to me afterwards that it was incredibly encouraging, because there were hours where he was waiting and he was so stressed he didn't know what to do. He certainly couldn't pray, but he knew someone was praying for him. As he went under, he knew all the time that he was unconscious he'd be prayed for. And then when he woke up and he was a bit dazed, he knew still prayers would be going up. Well, you know, the Spirit, as it were, has set up a prayer room in your heart that he never leaves. Every minute of every day, he is interceding for you. Isn't that incredible? But even more amazingly, he prays in accordance with the will of God. If our chief problem in prayer is that sometimes we simply don't know what to pray, the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit is that he always knows what to pray. And he who searches our hearts, that's presumably God the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Just as God searches our hearts and hears our prayers, so he knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows the prayers the Spirit brings. And because those are in accordance with his will, they are always answered. We're taught to pray, aren't we, if it is your will. And we've got to be aware that there are times when God shouldn't answer our prayer because it's not the best thing for us. But the Spirit, he always knows the right thing to pray for us. Being a parent, I sometimes have to do the opposite of what my kids ask me to do. So this afternoon, yesterday afternoon, we had a lovely pudding, and they were very excited about having this pudding. But I had to tell them that the veg was more important, and they had to eat that first. And it's the same way with God. Sometimes he says no to us because he knows what's best for us. The things we ask for, we don't know what we should be asking for, but the Spirit does. And that's what he prays for. Think, for example, of Paul with his thorn in the flesh. It didn't seem to make sense to afflict a missionary with this physical affliction, whatever it may have been. But God knew that his power was made perfect in weakness. And so a prayer that Paul would never have prayed, no doubt the Spirit was praying on his behalf. That's not because God is harsh, but it's because, as we saw this morning, he's got this bigger view, this bigger plan, which is for his glory and ultimately for our good. As the author Tim Keller puts it, God will either give us what we ask for or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows. If our prayer is in accordance with his goodwill for our life, then he answers yes. But with the Spirit, the answer is always yes. So when you pray, when you're weak, when you're not entirely sure what to pray for, the Spirit is there praying along with you, filling in the things that you should have prayed for. It's a bit like, have you seen those bikes where there's a little mini bike attached to the back for a child to pedal along with? And the intention is that the kid is there pedaling and riding the bike like they would do on their own. But if they get tired, or if they fall off the pedals or whatever, their parent is still in front, still able to keep them riding onwards. And that's the way it is in our prayer. God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray for things that are in accordance with his will. He wants us, like that little child, to be pedaling on the back because he wants to train us in all righteousness. But he's not going to let us fall off. Now the Spirit is there at the front, pedaling us onwards to the finish line. Now how do the truths of this passage help us with prayer? Well, I think there's kind of seven things that stood out to me as I was reflecting on these verses. And they might not all be significant to you, but I hope at least one of them will stand out to you. Firstly, your weak prayers shouldn't damage your assurance. Assurance is one of the big picture messages of Romans 8. It starts, there is now no condemnation. It ends by telling us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And I think this passage fits into that big picture because it shows us that we're not saved by our fantastic prayers. No, we're saved by a God who does the fantastic prayers for us, just as he does everything else. Christians are weak in prayers. You may feel like you're particularly weak, but I reckon the person next to you thinks exactly the same thing. We should want to grow in our prayerfulness, yes, but if it makes us doubt whether we're truly saved, then we need to be assured that every human being has that weakness for prayer. Secondly, another encouragement to prayer, you can never pray for the wrong thing. I don't know whether you've ever read the Greek myths, but most Greek myths revolve around the idea that whatever people pray for is going to end up being a really bad decision. So the classic example is Midas. He asks the gods to let him turn everything he touches into gold. But of course, he picks up an apple and he can't eat it. He tries to put on his clothes, but they turn to gold. And then eventually he hugs his daughter as she is turned into gold as well. And the big message is, be careful what you wish for. And there's this assumption that the gods are kind of cheeky, that they are watching out for really bad prayers and then they answer them. And if you think about it, if God answered every prayer you and I prayed, that would be terrifying, or answered it yes at least. I might pray, Lord, give me this job, but I don't know that in 10 years' time that job is going to be lost and I'll be destitute, or that that job might be in a place that ends up having a natural disaster, or there might be a person in that office that might tempt me away from my wife. I don't know all the permutations of that job. It's like those time travel movies where someone steps on a butterfly and the Nazis win World War II. But the good news is that although our minds are so finite, we could never know exactly what to pray in every situation. The Spirit does. And he functions as a kind of autocorrect for our prayers. Just like when you're typing on your phone and you write, I don't know, I don't know, spelled does, D-U-Z, and it changes it to the right spelling. So the Holy Spirit filters out the errors in our prayer and presents this perfect prayer to God's. And that means that we will never get answers to prayer from God that we really regret having. No, we'll always get what is best for us. Thirdly, this passage gives you a great reason to love the Holy Spirit. It's easy to love Jesus, isn't it? And a lot of people have said that to me. We're going through Matthew. Oh, don't you love Jesus? Just seeing Jesus. It's amazing. His gentleness, his compassion. Well, the Spirit is kind of a bit abstract, isn't he? And I've actually noticed that quite a lot in our church, people refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. And we all make mistakes, but if we think of the Holy Spirit as an it, I think that shows us something about what we're picturing in our minds. We're picturing a force, an energy. We're not thinking about a person. How are we meant to grow in our love for the Spirit? Because we're meant to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, how can you not love one who is in your heart and praying for you? One who is interceding for you? One who is keeping a constant vigil over your soul? Once we were reading in our family reading time, and the Holy Spirit came up, and I said to Lucy, do you know who the Holy Spirit is? And Lucy said, he's our God. What do you mean by that? And she pointed to her heart and she said, you know, in there, he's our God. And it struck me how profound that was. There's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is with us every step of the way, praying for us, sanctifying us, doing thousands of other things. And of course, the Son is our God. The Father is our God. But the Spirit is our God too. And he walks with us and prays for us each step of the way. Could you not love someone like that? Fourthly, you shouldn't be discouraged by your terrible praying. When you get on your knees, determined to storm the gates of heaven, to pray for the next 2 hours until God's blessings come down, and then you look at your watch 2 minutes later and realize that you completely prayed out. Or you try to speak words, but you fumble. You maybe say something wrong. You feel like a complete failure. This passage tells us not only that you will always pray a good prayer, but you will always pray a perfect prayer. Isn't that incredible? Because the Holy Spirit changes what you pray and fills it out, every prayer you pray is as perfect as a prayer sent up by God himself. And so it doesn't matter whether we're new on this journey, it doesn't matter whether we fumble over our words. What God hears in heaven is a Spirit-edited version of a perfect prayer. Fifthly, we shouldn't be proud of our praying if the Holy Spirit is the one who is interceding for us, filling in our weaknesses in prayer, then we can never be proud of our praying. I guess that's most likely to happen when you pray in public, isn't it? Perhaps you're in a prayer meeting and you are fluid. You're praying for the kind of things that make everyone around you go, and you start to think to yourself, because Satan, the ever-crafty foe, whispers in your ear. You start to think, I am amazing. I'm such a prayer warrior. I'm so incredible. But no, the immaculate prayers of the Holy Spirit aren't just in a different league. They're a different sport. He's riding his bike, and we're riding along with stabilizers on. We can never be proud of our prayer. Sixthly, we should pray with confidence. If the Holy Spirit is praying for us, then you might ask, why even bother? Well, let me put it like this. If a child is nervous to ride his or her bike, isn't it better to be on the back of their parents' bike, secure, than it is to go alone? Prayer is tough. It's hard. You have someone to hold your hand. You have someone to keep you going when you're weak, when you don't know what to say. But finally, and most importantly, it means if you want to truly pray, you have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have the Spirit. And I've no doubt that God in his grace sometimes answers the prayers of those who don't trust in him. I suspect if I thought about it long enough, there's probably some examples of that in the Bible. But those spirit-empowered, perfect prayers will only ever come from Christian lips. If you trust in Jesus, one of the many myriad of blessings that you will have is the prayers of the Spirit on your behalf. If you don't have the Spirit, if you don't know Jesus, the Bible tells you that you need to do two simple things: repent and believe. Repent, acknowledge that you've sinned. Believe, trust that Jesus died for you, and put your personal faith in him. If you haven't accepted Jesus, why not come to him right now? And if you think to yourself, what on earth would I pray? Well, this will be the first prayer that the Holy Spirit helps you pray. Whatever mumble jumble of words you use, and I'm pretty certain everyone here who became a Christian would look back on that first prayer and think it was a right mumble jumble of words. But whatever mistakes you make, whatever weaknesses you show, the Spirit will perfect so that you come before God pleading rightly for the Lord Jesus Christ.